Well, Father, we come to you to settle us and to grant us life and peace. We receive you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the way, the truth, and the life. In our spirit, in our soul, and our body for tonight. We do call upon you, Father, to grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would know all that which is set before us there in that prayer in Ephesians 1:19-23. In 3:16-19, and all those prayers that Paul prayed in those prison epistles and in 1-2 Thessalonians. So we stand into the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you to define and reveal and impart to us that which is your answer, your response to the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ. We just stand into the name of Jesus Christ for this time. We strike down, cut off, command to be utterly crushed and destroyed. Anything that project from the satanic kingdom, we bind out of our midst. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, anything that represents a satanic presence. We enclose and secure this time and this locality and this domain. For the glory of Jesus Christ, your kingdom come, your will be done. Right here, in this place, on earth as it is in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Just preliminary to the continuation, we've begun reading He That Overcometh, and this is really a mandate for this assembly. It should become self-evident as we have ears to hear. This is preparing us for that which is God's final move. As we read through this, I recommended that it be a very important read through each chapter prior to our coming so that you're capacitated to be able to hear the enlargement version of when two or three are gathered together in His name. So we will pick up on that in a moment. I want to just speak about what I listened today. It was a follow-up to the victory of Mr. Trump, who is now President Trump. As an assembly, you know, we made it very clear that the number one issue before the Lord is the blood of these infants crying out. And anybody who didn't vote for him, we've got Christians. Their minds are not normal. They're messed up. They're not able to focus on what the issues are. They can't see the issues. But those that saw the issues understood very clearly that this was a vote before the Godhead of choosing for life or choosing for death. And that was what we emphasized. I mean, that's what the Lord emphasized here. And I made it very clear that whatever the other issues are, the issue is you're voting for life, you're voting for death. We just left that in the Lord's hands as we prayed on Monday, and there was a whole worldwide body of Christ was praying for this election. Not only in this country was it the largest called gathering and convocation of Christians praying for this election ever in history, but worldwide. And so this is actually miraculous. I mean, here you have a man, the GOP establishment was opposed to Mr. Trump because he's an outsider. He's not a politician. He never claimed to be. Never wanted to run for president. So he's an outsider. And some of the GOP establishment was opposing him from being nominated as the candidate, all that process they went through. Of course, the Democrats were strongly opposed to him like no one else. But the media, Mr. Trump said, my number one enemy is the media. And in spite of all that, he overcame all these odds and came out in this tremendous triumph. Well, there was a prophecy that was given in 2011. It's recorded on True News with Rick Wiles, who is a straightforward guy. He interviewed this man, where God spoke to him and made it very clear that Trump was going to be president. If you see the documentary that Trey Smith did, I forgot the name of it, but it's something on our next president being raised up like Cyrus. It all came true. I saw the prophecies, and I'm kind of standing back, well, there's a prophecy in 2014, a prophecy in 2011, and there was another prophecy in another part, and I'm saying, okay, well, we'll see. And everything that was proclaimed, even from pulpits, in a prophetic word, has been fulfilled to the letter. That's a reality. And so here we are with a new elected president. Now, having said that, and I've said this to you before, and whoever listens to these, the most dangerous time in American history would be leading up to the election or from the election to Inauguration Day. So this is November the 9th. And we have 2.5 months before the elected president actually is officially acting as president on Inauguration Day, which is January the 20th, 2017. This time, there could be an EMP attack. There could be the precipitation of World War III. There could be an attack from Russia. They're saber-rattling. I mean, there's big things going on with Russia. 300,000 troops have been called up in NATO. Russia is moving multiple warships into the Mediterranean around Syria. In other words, the whole scenario for World War III is rapidly coming into position. So we need to pray that that which would be an EMP, which would be a phase one, debilitation of the United States, followed by ultimate nuclear attack, which God is not going to allow that to happen while the body of Christ is here. We know that from the principle of Abraham's prayer in the last paragraph of Genesis 18 through Genesis 19. As long as Lot was still there, the angel says we cannot destroy until Lot is out. And 2 Peter chapter 2 mentions Lot's righteous soul was tormented because he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. So God's not going to allow that. But there can be things happen leading up to rapture, which is a deliverance. So what about this time frame between the election of President Trump and his inauguration? That brings me to what I listened to today. It's Dr. Michael Lake. He has a podcast that he gives, I think it's weekly. But his most recent podcast, which was released and posted today, Trump Won, Now What? I sent that out to many on my email list. I have three separate email lists, which is several hundred. Those that may be listening to this at some point in the future, this can be located on the web. Just type in Dr. Michael Lake, and you'll see a Kingdom Intelligence Briefing come up, or KIB. And this is Kingdom Intelligence Briefing 106. They're numbered. Trump won, now what? I'll just read the description of this particular episode. It's about an hour long, and it begins with this kind of strange music. And I'll just read this. In this episode, Dr. Michael and Mary Lake discuss the spiritual dynamics of many things that occurred in this election cycle, how the mission of the Luciferian elite have been impeded by the prayers of Christians worldwide, and how the work is not yet over. In fact, we have just begun. Whether we are dealing with mind control, pedophilia rings, or the elite controlling the world from their cloaks of secrecy, there is a spiritual aspect of this conflict that must be addressed. The elite will not take this loss well and will retaliate. So heads up, saints. The most perilous times in the history of the United States is between right now and the 20th of January. They will retaliate. Therefore, Dr. Lake provides marching orders for the body of Christ in five areas. Prayer watch, fasting, realness, authenticity, I'm adding that, in our walk with God, establishing new levels of biblical truth, and restoring what we have lost over the past 100 years. And he says, shut down the entertainment, stop vegging out and being in a brain-dead state in front of the TV set, and start seeking the Lord. You hear the Lord most clearly and precisely in the Word of God. Get in the Word and allow God to speak to you. Don't be trying to seek the mind of God independent of the Word. Get into the Word. So this podcast is a true intelligence briefing with now words from the throne of God. I couldn't agree more. So this is your assignment between now and Friday before prayer. It's your assignment. Trump won, now what? And they talk about, as you're before the Lord, what is your kingdom assignment? I know what my kingdom assignment is. I knew what my kingdom assignment was when I was in China. That's the very word God spoke to me. And I'm standing before house church leaders and directing me to go to Syracuse. And my mind is, I'm speaking them the word. Well, what is this all about? And the Lord said it was a kingdom assignment. I've never heard that before. He talks about not only knowing what your kingdom assignment is, and of course, in the context of the local assembly, each of you have a particular role and function as a kingdom assignment in association with what God has called us to do. If that means God equips us for someone coming here next year because they've asked to come here, then he's released us. Right now, we're not ready for it. But to not only seek what that kingdom assignment is, but to equip you for it. You know, I've been doing my part. But together, as we've been sharing in this kingdom assignment here as an assembly, there would be further enlargement of that, especially in our walk with God. And that's what Dr. Michael Lake is talking about. He's so straight, so right on. Okay, so this is really spiritual, heavy dose of vitamins. This particular Kingdom Intelligence Briefing, KIB Briefing, number 106. Okay? So that's our introduction to continuing on with this tremendous message that God has brought to us, to Him that Overcometh, by Mr. Sparks. This is chapter 2. Chapter 1 was pretty hefty, obviously. It was quite concentrated, very comprehensive. We're now coming to the next sequence of this message that our brother gave to the body of Christ before he departed to be with the Lord. So chapter 2 is life in fullness as the governing factor. The appeal, both in John's letters and in the Revelation, is for overcomers, which means those who will become the embodiment and expression of that full revelation which he had given through Paul. There was a drop from one realm to another, from one level to another, that is, a deviation from that revelation. And that change was to a realm and a level where spiritual death and the Lord of death, or as he is called in the letter to the Hebrews, him that hath the kratos, the dominion of death, had a foothold. That is the pivot of everything. Thus we come to the great feature of the book of the Revelation as the Lord's reaction to departure from what came through Paul, that great factor being life. You open the book of the Revelation and are met with the Lord declaring himself and presenting himself as the living one. Remember Revelation 1:18, I'm the living one and I was once dead and behold I'm alive unto the age of the ages. Then so quickly, so soon after, with the very first message, that to Ephesus, you have these words addressed to such as would be overcomers, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Taking you immediately and directly to the very heart of the controversy, or the essence of the defection, the falling away. It is a question of life as the Lord thinks of it. Then you know how, through the book, that word occurs in various connections. How frequently the living ones, translated in some versions, living creatures, but really living ones or living beings, are mentioned. We see that especially beginning in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. In that connection, you need to put in a whole volume, carrying you right from the protection of the tree of life by the cherubim in the beginning of the Bible, the living ones protecting a living tree. You see the point, the key to the whole matter, and here are the living ones presented to us frequently in the book of the Revelation. Then you come to the book of life, and then the river of the water of life. The subject of life in the book of the Revelation is quite a study in itself. So that what we are brought to is this, that life in fullness is the governing factor from the Lord's standpoint, and that, in the first instance, is with the overcomer. To him that overcomes, Nikao, the one who comes off victorious, will I give to eat of the tree of life. And all the way through this book of the Revelation, life in fullness is with those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. That's Revelation 14, 1-5. That is, who go all the way with the Lord, or in a word, who express for the Lord his fullest thought. This is not the matter of receiving eternal life. This is not the matter of salvation in connection with eternal life, or eternal life in connection with salvation. This is fullness of life in relation to the whole purpose of God from eternity to eternity, as centered in the church as the body of Christ. And if you want to know from what it was that Ephesus fell, it is expressed in that word life. That is a position, that is a state, or something that's constitutional. But that position and that state was expressed in some way which registered the impact of heaven and of indestructible life upon the spiritual world. So the measure in which we have ascendancy, the measure in which we can displace principalities and powers, is the measure in which we are in possession of that life of Jesus Christ, and that life is in possession of us. And that means we can't be playing with death or involved with that which is under the ban of God. Anything that's of the old Adamic nature, anything that's of the world that we would be involved with, it's under the ban. And if the letter to the Ephesians is all headed up in chapter 6, which we see the statement, our wrestling, our hand-to-hand combat, the Greek word pale, is with principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. The explanation of that battle is life. That is what we are going to see at this time as the Lord enables us. The battle is with death. The battle is for life in its full sense. What the Lord means by life. When he says death, he's not talking about physical death, although it can result in that. It's spiritual death. Those atmospheres that come upon us. The method of the enemy in the warfare is earthboundedness. If the enemy can get the Lord's people down out of their heavenly position onto the earth ground, he has won. While the Lord's people maintain their heavenly position, the enemy is virtually defeated. So in Ephesians 6, having done all to stand. Stand where? Seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2. That's our stand. Now the great distinction, before we go further with that, is between a good thing, which is used and blessed for a time, And the best thing, which serves God's fullest end, or fullest thought. That is where we are. There is a good thing in Ephesus. There were good things in the churches in Asia. There are good things in Christendom. There are many good things in evangelical Christendom. And the Lord uses and blesses, even though it may not be conformed to His full thought. We are not blind to that. We have no controversy with that. That constitutes for us no difficulty, and we would, with wide open eyes, recognize and acknowledge that. And in a world such as this, we would not have it otherwise, but would be profoundly thankful that the Lord has anything at all, and are always grateful when, as we move about this world, this terrible world, this godless world, we find the smallest thing that speaks of the Lord. Let us always maintain that position. Those of you who even go from suburb to city day by day, traveling with a crowd, moving with the multitude, know how very, very rarely you meet one soul who knows the Lord, and if you do, what joy there is in your heart. You move over this world. You go to some of the great cities. You spend days, weeks, touching the crowd. You never find one who is the Lord's and never find anything that speaks of the Lord. And when you find the smallest thing, you embrace it. We must, therefore, appreciate all that is of the Lord and anything there is of the Lord in a world like this. I say that because I'm going to say, and there is no one more appreciative than I am. So with all that I may say, please believe me that there is no lack of appreciation for what is the Lord, whether it be little or much, and it is not a wholesale condemnation that is going on. But for the Lord's end, for the Lord's ultimate desire, there is a distinction which He Himself has drawn, which you and I have got to recognize, and which has got to give us pause. This distinction between a good thing, which is used and blessed by the Lord for a time, and the best thing, which serves God's fullest and eternal purpose. So when you read Revelation 2, 1 and following, he says very commendable things. This is a fundamental Orthodox Bible church. You can't stand apostasy, and those who claim to be apostles, you reject them. You reject the teachings of the lawless antinomian Nicolaitan sect, the Gnostics. But I have this against you. So I believe that is the distinction. That is God's thought as to His eternal purpose. I believe that is the distinction in the churches in Asia. The Lord's attitude there is so clearly this. I know. I'm aware. I take account of this, and this, and this. And I'm not ignoring it. I'm not blind to it. I'm not unappreciative of it, but there is something more. It is good, but it is not the best. While I value that, I can never be satisfied with it. Why? Oh, not simply because you have not grown spiritually, or because you have not attained, or because there is weakness and failure in you. No, that is not the point. The point is that there is something that has given Satan a foothold. I have put two worlds asunder. In other words, I separated two worlds. And for me, they are absolutely isolated and insulated. For me, there can be no correspondence between them, no intercourse, no link, no communion, no touch. One world is my world, the other world is Satan's world. And by some means, or for some reason, along some line, there has come about a contact between you and that other world, and that is in principle and in spirit, spiritual fornication. And along that line, Satan has authority and power. So we're in contact, we're interface with our lives, what we watch, what we do with our time, or still dissociated and being involved with ritual activity, well, then Satan has a stronghold. Satan has got a place, a foothold. And wherever Satan has a place, there is a qualifying, a limiting of my absolute lordship in this universe, and you, my own people, are allowing it, are giving me that. And that means death, spiritual death. But we know something of what that is. We have known spiritual death in our midst. And I trust that we're beginning to come out of that domain where we have this touch with death and darkness into more life, ascendancy, and a spiritual authority and kingdom reality. You see the issue. It is an utter one. The Lord Jesus in His cross met that Lord of death and in Himself utterly destroyed Him. Katargeo in the Greek and Hebrews 2 means He rendered Him unemployed, inoperable. He utterly conquered the power of death. How? Not by objective force, but by His total sanctification. For their sakes I sanctify myself. He sanctified himself in the cross, and Satan was destroyed, and death was destroyed. Now what has been done in Christ has to be done in his members, his body. But this cannot be done by Christ as apart from his body. This has got to be by the cooperation of his members, in fellowship with his members, with himself, that he has bruised the serpent under his heel. So Satan shall be bruised under the heel of the church, by the church. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That is future. And that's the rapture. Those who are alive and survive shall be called to meet the Lord in the air. When? How? By the church. Revelation 12 sees that done as an earnest, a down payment in the man-child, caught up to the throne, and Satan is cast down out of the heavens. This is the full thought of God. This is the vocation wherewith the church is called. From eternity, the church was chosen in Christ, for Christ, and for Christ's purposes. His inheritance is in the saints, chosen not just to be the Lord's, not just to be saved, but as it became necessary for him to come out of eternity into time in order to destroy that which had come in subsequent to the eternal councils. So the church is joined with him through his death, as Eve was joined to Adam through his sleep, in order to serve his ends and to be instrumental in his hands to destroy everything in the way of his inheritance. And by the church, Satan is going to be cast down, is destined to be cast down. And by and through the church, death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. It is vocational, not just doctrine. It is the destiny of the church. That is the full end. That the church will not only cast him down, but must first displace principalities and powers in the heavenlies. And we see that in terms of the man-child in Revelation 12, 5 and following. You can understand why the Lord has to be so exact with an Ephesus. Why he begins there, Revelation 2:1. With the vessel chosen for such a purpose, he, who has the eyes of a flame of fire, cannot allow something to be there hidden from the eyes of his own children, which is destroying their very vocation and putting them out of action in the very thing for which they were eternally elected. For how many years did we go on reading this, hearing about it? But the principalities and powers sit back and yawn. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? He has to go right down, Jesus, probing to touch that hidden secret because of what is at stake. The battle through the ages since the fall finds its consummation in the book of the Revelation. And there things stand out in very clear definition. The three things standing out so clearly in the book of the Revelation are the things which have been the issues since the fall. What are they? First, the occasion of the battle. Here it is in the book of the Revelation, brought out never more fully in the Scriptures. The occasion of the battle is dominion in the heavenlies with Christ. To him that overcometh, I will give to sit with me in my throne. Revelation 3:21. And the man-child is caught up to the throne, and immediately there was war in heaven, referring again to Revelation 12. Michael and his angels making war with the dragon. Notice, God initiates the battle through his elect angels. Satan doesn't initiate it. It's Michael waging war with a dragon. And Satan was cast down, and their place was no more found in heaven. And then the great shout, now has come the kingdom, the rule and reign of God through Jesus Christ. And Revelation 1:6, through the church, which is the manifestation of that kingdom. That was when the man-child was caught up to the throne. Dominion is the occasion of the battle. It has always been, and that is why the Lord must be so thorough. And second, the issue of the battle. The issue at stake in the battle is life. Three, the power of the warfare. The power of the warfare is heavenliness or spirituality. Now let me just break that down a little bit. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, what is spirituality? The carnality is very obviously seen in 1 Corinthians 5. But the spirituality he's talking about in 1 Corinthians, first four chapters, is the spiritual man, that which is heavenly, in contradistinction to the natural man, that which is governed by the life of the soul. That's where the mind, emotion, will are in ascendancy, and the human spirit is still somewhat dormant or suppressed. where the spirit is not in a place of ascendancy, and the soul is brought into servitude and is the servant and bond slave of the spirit in union with the Holy Spirit. So it's the natural man versus the spiritual man. When we talk about heavenliness, we're talking about spirituality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, 15, the spiritual man can, anakrino, judge, discern all things, but he himself is not judged by anyone. And they were judging Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. They were actually judging Paul. And he says, you're not judging me. It's just in your mind. You think you're judging me? You're deceived. He made it very clear. In their mind, they were actually evaluating Paul. But it says very clearly, the spiritual man is not judged and critically examined by anyone. The spiritual man is that which is heavenly. That is, we live here on earth, but that which governs us is the thought and purpose of God, which began outside of time and eternity past. It reaches into time, and we're apprehended by that in Christ, Philippians 3, 7 through 17. We're apprehended, and then we're brought into that reality and begin to see the landscape of that eternal purpose from everlasting to everlasting, and begin to operate in that, and to pray in that, and to walk in that, do spiritual warfare. Warfare in that. That's what Paul was addressing the Ephesian church. We're talking about heavenliness, we're talking about true spirituality. In contrast to what we see at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, but I could not speak to you as spiritual, but to carnal, fleshly babes. And yet they're saints. Colossians 1, 2, saints by calling. Yet carnal, they're out of the race. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, they thought they were reigning as kings, and Paul is down in the arena being slimed and being treated as the scum and offscouring of the world while they're up here reigning. Paul is confronting their false spirituality. The opposite is, look at the kind of person Paul was. Here he is in the arena, and he actually says that he was in the arena, and the powers of darkness were watching that and observing that life being played out in his life right there in the arena, right there at Corinth. There was a huge battle going on for the church at Corinth. The power of the warfare is heaviness. That is true spirituality, not the natural man in ascendancy. That has to be taken down through the death, through the cross, and come out in resurrection on spiritual ground. Now we are getting very near to the heart of things. These three things, when it comes to action, when they come to operate in the reverse order. That is the power in the battle, which is heavenliness, comes first. The issue of life comes next. In other words, life will be the fruit. It'll flow out. The occasion, which is dominion, comes last. Whoa. That gives us a large field. Take them in that order. The emancipation of an elect instrument from the kingdom of this world has always been fraught with the most terrific conflict. Historically, you see it in Israel. Spiritually, you see it in the church. Now, I'm going to take you back to see this historic illustration. Now, this is tremendous. We remind ourselves where the battle is set. In Genesis 3:15, you remember the Lord said to the serpent that the seed of the woman should bruise his head, actually crush his head, though he would bruise its heel. There the battle is set. There's a seed war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Genesis 6, that breaks out. Satan comes down, cohabits with women to produce a hybrid offspring to eliminate the seed of the woman so that Christ could not come as man. The battle is set. Warfare to the end. Forever is sworn between the two seeds, the seed of the serpent. Oh, what a significant word that is. What a terrible word, the seed of the serpent. That's been all throughout history. The seed of the serpent culminates in the Antichrist. So there's the terrible word between the seed of the serpent and the woman's seed, which Galatians 3:16 culminates in Christ. Now then, what is the nature of this warfare? Well, we pass for our first illustration historically to chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. It is the chapter in which Abram is promised the seed. Abram said, I go childless, verse 2. And the Lord said, look toward heaven and tell, that is, count and number the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. Genesis 15:5. Abram, believe God. And he said unto him, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Verse 7. Now you see what follows. A seed is in view. Firstly, Isaac. And then if you look In verse 15, you will see it is Israel. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, referring to Egypt, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them. The seed is in view. In type, this is the heavenly seed. Now you notice what happens. First of all, as the basis of the promise being fulfilled, the covenant being made, that's right there in Genesis 15, an altar is built, a sacrifice is prepared and divided in the middle. Abram does all that and waits. But while he waits, the vultures seek to take away the sacrifice, to destroy the ground of the covenant, to make this thing impossible. Then, about the time of the going down of the sun, a horror of great darkness fell upon him, and the Lord said, "Know of surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." And then follows the promise that they should come out, verse 14. "And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again," that is, back to the land of Canaan, the place of the inheritance, "for the iniquity of the Amorite," that is the Canaanite, "is not yet full." And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces, where God made this covenant with Abraham. And that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land." As that's going on, that covenant is made. Notice, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch. The smoking furnace is the furnace of affliction. The children of Israel are embedded in the kingdom of this world under the rulership of Satan in terms of the type of Pharaoh. And it's a smoking furnace. It is a furnace of affliction. That's what the bondage in Egypt is defined as. It's a furnace. Smoking. In other words, there's no testimony. There's no light. It's death, 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 until the redemption through the firstborn releases the children of Israel and they're redeemed by God. And out of that comes the testimony. That is the flaming torch, the torch of the testimony. They come out through redemption and out into that which represents the deliverance from the smoking furnace. The typical features of this episode are quite clear. A heavenly seed is in view, and in relation to the getting or obtaining of that heavenly seed through to the place of divine appointment, that is, the inheritance, the predestined place of absolute ascendancy in and over this world. A terrific conflict is set up, firstly in relation to the covenant and the means of the covenant, the sacrifice, the precious blood shed, and then in relation to a revelation of the fact to the man who was chosen to be the vehicle of this great divine purpose. You go to Romans chapter 4 and you see something of the significance of Abraham. He's the father of all who believe, father of all Gentiles, the father of all Jews. He's the father of faith. He has an amazing place in Scripture. There you have two things: a seeking to destroy the foundation of faith, going back to Genesis 15, the precious blood, a seeking to frustrate a revelation of divine purpose, and a horror of great darkness. Two things are essential, then, in this warfare. One is the ground of the covenant as established in our faith, and the other a revelation of the purpose of God. And chapter 3 will be dedicated to the revelation. Against those two things, Satan hurls himself with all his might. I'm just going to pause. I don't know who's going to listen to this. How many of you, in your history of the Lord, know of encounters where the Lord is very real to you? As a person. All right? How many of you know there are encounters, not with even principalities and powers, but how many of you know of personal experiences when you've encountered Satan himself? Do you know the difference between Satan and principalities and powers? Between principalities and powers and demons? There's differences. The more you know the Lord, the more you're going to have to encounter a certain level that which is most opposed to God. The more aligned you come in with the Lord and His purpose, and for the realization of that purpose, you will be countered by that in the hierarchy of that which most opposes. And I've said this before, Satan is just as real to me as God is. Just as real. The person of God, the person of Satan, just as real. Obviously, infinite difference, but that reality is there. And we need to know that we have an enemy. We need to know who he is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "We're not ignorant of his devices, yet we live in a generation of the body of Christ that is hoodwinked in many ways, blind and deaf and dumb to what the enemy is doing right in the church." And often that is with pastors themselves. Pastors ignorant of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We're not ignorant of his noema, his carefully thought out plans. So as you go through this message by Dr. Michael Lake, Trump won, now what's next? He addresses this issue. We need to be an equipped and prepared company of God's people. All right. Well, we must leap from Genesis to Revelation. And they overcame him. How? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That's in Revelation 12. That is one thing. That is only saying, in other words, because they stood firmly upon the ground of the covenant-keeping God. They would not move from that ground. The other thing is because of the word of their testimony. You can only testify to the things which you have seen. They stood on the word of God and their testimony. The testimony means they themselves are the living evidence of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. Testimony. Because of the word of their testimony. You can only testify to the things which you have seen. You can preach about much else, but you can only testify to the things which you have seen. Read Revelation 1. I turn to see. Here's what I saw. Write the things which you've seen. Seen. Saw. Seen. What, 5 or 6 times? John is just not giving back a message that went into his ears. He saw and he spoke. That's revelation. And that's what Paul prays for, that seeing in Ephesians 1, 17 and following. You can only testify to the things which you've seen. To the Apostle Paul, the Lord said, they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. That's when he was called on the road to Damascus, referring to the Jews. Now carry this through the book of the Revelation. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 1:9. What is the testimony of Jesus? He is Lord. And they overcame and came to the throne where Jesus was first, by the blood, and secondly, the revelation of Jesus Christ in their hearts. Okay? There's the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And what is that? The revelation of Jesus Christ in their hearts. Abram knew, in type, something of the conflict. To him, undoubtedly, it was very real. The horror of great darkness, the vultures all day seeking to pounce upon, to carry off the divinely required ground for the covenant, and Abraham beat them off. Going back to Genesis 15, the birds represent the demonic powers, descending on that sacrifice. All day long, there was nothing from God's side, and Abraham was left alone with his sacrifice and his altar to defend it. His faith was there, and everything for his faith was bound up with that covenant ground of shed blood, and so he fought the battle of faith all day long concerning the blood. And then, as the Lord was about to show him his seed, firstly in bondage, and then emancipated and in dominion, the battle intensified with a horror of great darkness. You can see what the type says and reveals as to what Satan is after, the nature of the battle, the occasion of the battle. Now note, what was the issue? Life triumphant over death. But that is not all. There is a heavenliness about the whole matter. Get thee up from thy country, thy kindred, that is your natural family, thy father's house, your father's family, unto a land that I will show thee. And he got up, he went out, and he reached the land. And the Lord said, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And he marched up and down the land, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and never had a foothold in it. He came to the end of his life, and he had not got it. He died, and he had not got it. Well, let's pause here for a minute. What did he get? You'll find out what he got in Hebrews 11. When he went to the land, he was looking for the inheritance. But there came a time when he began to see that through the years, that this is not it. There's nothing. There's nothing in this physical Canaan that represents the increasing glory that I'm anticipating. So there became a point in his life when he began looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. He transitioned. He went from earth to spirituality, to heavenliness, a kingdom that was not of this world, a city. And that city is clearly revealed in Hebrews 11 as not of this world, a heavenly city. Tremendous. And that was God's strategy, but he didn't tell him that in the beginning. He went to a land thinking, well, this is going to be my inheritance. He never got it. He never got it there. because his inheritance was heavenly. Did he obtain that? Absolutely, yes. Because it says, God has prepared for them a city. For who? Those who are looking for it, anticipating it. Was Lot looking for that city? No. So he has no place there. Is he saved? 2 Peter 5 says he's saved. Does he have access to it? Yes, we know from Revelation 21 and 22, he has access to the city. He just has no place. The place is for those who have the faith of Abraham, the overcomer. And that city represents bridal features. Those who display bridal features are the overcomers. All those who are saved in that city, not all will display bridal features. And that is hard for people to take. But what is it, Revelation 21? Is it verse 7 or so? To him that overcomes shall inherit all these things, that which is spoken of in Revelation 21, 22. It's called an inheritance. There's warfare around that. Was there warfare around the children of Israel after they were redeemed from Egypt to get into the land to take possession of the inheritance? It was nothing but warfare. Warfare, inheritance, inheritance, and warfare. They go together. So now, Abraham, what are you doing walking up and down the land? You sure you heard God, you see? You are not getting on very well. We found you here a year ago, and you do not seem to be any further on. You were here 5 years ago. You have nothing to show, or very little. Surely, Abraham, you are beginning to feel that you are suffering from illusions. You have made a mistake. What have you got to show for your position? The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Acts chapter 7. Get out from this country, you see? You are very sure that you are right, but what have you got to show for it? That is the realm in which Abraham had to move so far as this world was concerned. The whole world had on its side every ground for arguing that he was wrong, that he was in a false position. He was deceived. He thought he heard God, but he didn't. His faith was a false faith. There was nothing in it, and he went right through his life on that. Was that heavenly or earthly? How did he go on? What kept him going all his life? He was living not here, but out from heaven. Not in the beginning, but there was a transition. And I believe that transition occurred at Genesis 16 when he sought through the flesh to bring forth the promised seed through having relations with Hagar, obeying his wife, frustrated by the promised seed not coming. So he thought he'd help God. He went into Hagar, produced Ishmael, and God says, I've rejected him. And for 12 or 13 years, he's silent. It wasn't until he was 99 that he had a circumcised heart. And then we see God fulfill the promise. Long silence. He didn't hear from God for, what is it, 12 or 13 years. Silent. And yet he persevered in faith. How did he go on? What kept him going all his life? He was living, not here, but out of from heaven. And he was being sustained inwardly from heaven. And we see that testimony in Romans chapter 4. It was not pigheadedness. It was not simply that he had made up his mind that this was the thing to do and no one on earth could move him from it. Deep down in his being, he knew. He could not argue. He could not demonstrate it. He could not prove it. God gave him nothing to set before the world as evidence that he was right. His whole life had been out from heaven. Acts chapter 7, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Something registered in him. If it had not been that, he could not have gone on. But it was. He was living a heavenly life. And the letter of the Hebrews tells us he looked for a city which had foundations. Hebrews 11. The builder and architect which was God. He did not find it here. It was heavenly. Paul marvelously opens the matter to us in his letter to the Galatians. The seed of Abraham. Who are they? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 3. And the city, what is it? The Jerusalem which is above. That's the end of Galatians 4, which is the mother of us all. It is heavenly. God's full thought was a heavenly thing. That is spiritual. His imperfect thought, an earthly Jerusalem, which would never answer his, God's full thought. It was only a type, a figure, not the ultimate thing. And the church comes to that. The church is that, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, or the bride. City is government, bride is relational to the bridegroom, the morning star. I do not want to get into a realm that is not close to our experience. That is simply theory or interpretation. I do want that the Lord should make everything very helpful, and I'm just coming right back to this. For God's fullest purpose, utter heavenliness is essential, is indispensable. And he'll talk more about that in the following chapters. You may be in a lesser thing, which is blessed and used for the time being. But should the Lord give you an inward revelation of the fuller thing, you can never explain to those who have never seen. Devoted children of God as they may be, you can never demonstrate your position to them as holding any water. You may have to walk up and down in the earth altogether misunderstood. The only thing you have is that revelation. Ah, but what a thing it is in your heart. It has emancipated you from everything else. If the Lord should give you that, believe me that the most terrific conflict will be set up because of that. You will move into a world that is raging with spiritual antagonism. Oh, what you will go through of conflict. In one realm, all will be confusion. In one realm, sometimes you will get to the place where you do not know where you are. It seems as though you are in a wilderness full of conflict, raging antagonism. That shouldn't be strange or extreme words to us that have any history here. This is the norm. This isn't something way out there. If you do not understand what I'm saying, do not worry. Some will understand. The Lord may call you to that which is going to serve His fullest ends. And by the way, engaging the principalities and powers that are associated with generational SRIDID are fullest ends. This has to do with the Father obtaining the riches of glory of His inheritance and specific saints that have been targeted by Satan that embody His fullness. That fullness must be displaced so God's fullness and His inheritance can come in. God has called us to that. The Lord may call you to that which is going to serve His fullest ends. In that purpose, you are destined to know two things. The one thing will be such a life as Abram had, where you have nothing here but everything in heaven, as from heaven, where you have to know the Lord in a way that is so utter that you can go on without other helps if they are not forthcoming, other encouragements if they are not forthcoming, and go on, although all others may argue and seek to dissuade and prove the fallacy of your position, and so on. But there is something more than that. There is spiritual conflict where Satan is set against your life. I'm not talking about your physical life. That may come into the battle. Oh, has it happened here? But you will find yourself in a heavenly, that is a spiritual battle, the issue of which is no less an issue than the destruction of the power of death spiritually. You're being brought by the risen Lord to a place where death spiritually has been robbed of its power over you. That is a tremendous issue. That is the rapture company, by the way. I believe that that is the spiritual experience of the overcomer. The overcomer knows more death than anyone else, but the process of things is that death is being exhausted upon the overcomer, and death is slowly being brought to an end of its power in the overcomer. There comes a point at which the overcomer says, "Oh well, we have been through this scores of times, and we thought it was the end, but we have come out every time." That is a tremendous taking of the ground from the enemy. Oh, that with every fresh onslaught we might just take that position. We have been there here before, and we are not overwhelmed by the grace of God, and we shall not be overwhelmed this time. That is faith in the ground of the covenant blood, and that is a power which destroys the power of death and pulls Satan out of the heavens and puts the church there. That is not worthless language. It is true. Who talks like this in this generation? When have ever you flipped on a radio, turned it on, and heard anything like this? I've never heard anything like this in the whole of my life on any ministry anywhere. Never. Why? Because of the very thing he's talking about. Well, however good it is, bless the Lord for it all. Everything that's encouraging, everything is the truth. But what about ultimate things? We're talking about the ultimate things and issues that will bring this age to a consummation. This is not worthless language. It is true. Heavenliness, true spirituality, is a very practical thing. It touches every point of the life of the child of God. It is not just always naked conflict with death and the powers of darkness. It very often comes along simple lines. The enemy often employs very commonplace means. You have only got to be off your guard for a minute. A door slams, something rises up inside. You're caught in a traffic jam and you're late for work. Something is said, that is all, and you know that Satan has scored and you have been pulled out of position. You have to have a real battle to recover the ground. That thing was so cleverly timed. I use that as an illustration. It might be of a thousand simple things like that. Why should the enemy come in a horror of great darkness if he can only do it by some little provocation? Heaviness is a great thing, and the Lord would teach us what overcoming means in this sense. To watch against giving the devil an advantage in ordinary things of everyday life. We do not come there all in a minute. God understands our capacity. He understands that we're all very small and we don't have a stature like this. So he takes us where we are and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to follow. Whatever light you give me, I'm going to walk in that light you give me. So do not think I'm setting up an impossible standard. If we have failed at one point, let us remember that Satan scored there the last time. He is not going to score there again. We're not going to give way, give place. Oh, what an education it is to live the throne life. It is a life of education. The Lord would seek all the time in us to be taking ground from the enemy in everyday life. Yes, behind assembly life. Behind our lovely Christian fellowship, in business, in the home, striking death blows. Not just at us, but at the church. Oh, do believe me, I'm not exaggerating when I say that a whole assembly can be held up by a couple of its members. Two members of an assembly at variance, something wrong in the home, that can be the enemy's hold over our whole assembly. That was Paul's deep concern at Philippi. Read Philippians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 there. Eutychy and Syntyche, it's some kind of conflict. He who has the eyes of flame looks upon the church and sees that the church is affected by anything in its compass that gives Satan an opportunity, and that means death. Why do I say that? Not to make things hard, but to give you a motive. There is a bigger motive than just being happy or feeling good, being on happy terms, not having unpleasantness. There is a bigger motive for our clearing up difficulties very quickly, getting rid of our misunderstandings. The motive is the eternal purpose of God in the church. Anything like that going on is touching the body of Christ, is giving Satan an opportunity. Are we going to do that? Because that means that the very lordship of Christ is challenged. Are we going to allow that? Well then, let us get down to things very quickly, clear things up. Do not let them hang about, that is, remain unresolved. Satan is getting a stronger hold all the time, and this is going to be a root of bitterness springing up and defiling many. We cannot isolate this thing. The whole testimony of Jesus is at stake. Now I have taken only one illustration, Abraham, and indicated that the securing of an elect instrument in relation to God's ultimate purpose and its emancipation from the kingdom of this world is fraught with terrific conflict. As we move towards the rapture, this will be accentuated. So as we come to the end here, may I mention just one other thing, because it is so much a part of it. Do you see that Israel's issue was pre-fought by Abraham? Now, you've heard a lot tonight, but get this principle. God has to have an advance company. The Navy SEALs are sent in advance of the main forces to do strategic work, to secure a strategic place behind enemy lines. And when the main forces come in, the Navy SEALs have gone. And they don't even know they were there, but they've done something strategic to make a way. They're the advance company. God always has an advance company. And that is the essential nature of the remnant. May I just mention this one other thing, because it is so much a part of it. Do you see that Israel's issue was pre-fought by Abraham? We're going to see also it was true of Moses. Tremendous. There you have the whole people, if you like, the whole church, and the issue of the whole Israel was fought out hundreds of years before by Abraham, and the issue of the whole church is fought out beforehand by the overcoming remnant. This has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with vocation. It is the service that is to be rendered to the Lord in relation to His will for His church, His full thought. The man-child fights out the issue, goes ahead to the throne. Satan goes after the remnant of the woman's seed, and that remnant then goes into the conflict. but it comes through out of the conflict. The thing has been pre-fought. So how much of our history is a pre-fighting for something that the Lord is going to release in the very near future? Why the Lord should do it that way, I do not know. That has nothing to do with us, but there it is. The Lord has so ordained it. And all the way through history, you find that God always had overcomers who fought out the issue beforehand. When you come to Israel's second generation, you see that the whole issue was fought out in Joshua and Caleb. And he'll speak more about that later. They were the overcomers of Israel who held the ground through a whole generation of dying men and then went over with the new generation, that second generation. It is like that all the way through. May it not be that the Lord calls us to fight out great issues in advance with Him? I think it is so. This is the call to the overcomer. Now you will have to ask the Lord to fasten on you the thing that relates to you. I know what an amount has been said, and you can easily be confused or overwhelmed, you know. Ask the Lord to make the message of it come to your heart with the implication. What is your kingdom assignment in me right where you have me, you see? Ask the Lord to make the message of it come to your heart with the implication. Do not go into all the detail or you will be getting into difficulties, but ask the Lord to write in your heart the meaning of this. And if you should be tempted to say, yes, but there are multitudes of good, devoted people who love the Lord and are being blessed and used, may I not be of them? Remember that this is one thing and the Lord appreciates it, but there is a thing to which the Lord does call, and if He has shown us, if He has revealed it, it is not that we should get into the position of condemning anything else or saying it is all wrong. It is only because the Lord wants to use us in a ministry which relates to something more in His heart. It is ministry for His people. That is the object. Some will not pay the price, but there are those who will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Pay the price. Be wanderers in the earth like Abraham was, but belong to heaven in a more utter way, having a heavenly vision, a heavenly message, pointing to something that is much fuller. That is God's meaning for His people. I wonder if He shall find among us those who will go that way. Well, Father, we take this very, very seriously. We thank You, Father, that Jesus Christ has already gone that way. He is the original overcomer. And so we say to You, Lord, we say yes to growing up into Christ with reference to all things and coming into who He is as the original overcomer. As we see in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, He has overcome. And so we stand into You, Lord Jesus Christ, as the overcomer, in and with and through whom You have called us to overcome. We thank You for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.